Take your Bibles again and turn to Exodus chapter 18. Pastor Kyle has been preaching through the book of Exodus, and today we find ourselves in Exodus 18, verses 13 through 27. Exodus 18, beginning in verse 13. It came about the next day that Moses sat to judge the people, and the people stood about Moses from the morning until the evening. Now when Moses' father-in-law saw all that he was doing for the people, he said, "What is this thing that you are doing for the people? Why do you alone sit as judge, and all the people stand about you from morning until evening?" Moses said to his father-in-law, "Because the people come to me to inquire of God. When they have a dispute, it comes to me, and I judge between a man and his neighbor and make known the statutes of God and his laws." Moses' father-in-law said to him, "The thing that you are doing is not good. You will surely wear out both yourself and these people who are with you, for the task is too heavy for you. You cannot do it alone. Now listen to me. I will give you counsel, and God be with you. You be the people's representative before God, and you bring the disputes to God. Then teach them the statutes and the laws, and make known to them the way in which they are to walk and the work they are to do. Furthermore, you shall select out of all the people able men who fear God, men of truth, those who hate dishonest gain, and you shall place these over them as leaders of thousands, of hundreds, of fifties, and of tens. Let them judge the people at all times, and let it be that every major dispute they will bring to you, but every minor dispute they themselves will judge. So it will be easier for you, and they will bear the burden with you. If you do this thing, and God so commands you, then you will be able to endure, and all these people also will go to their place in peace." So Moses listened to his father-in-law and did all that he had said. Moses chose able men out of all Israel and made them heads over the people, leaders of thousands, of hundreds, of fifties, and of tens. They judged the people at all times. The difficult dispute they would bring to Moses, but every minor dispute they themselves would judge. Then Moses bade his father-in-law farewell, and he went his way into his own land. You may be seated.
Good morning, Daniel and Praise Team. Thank you for leading us this morning. Thanks especially for Psalm 130. I've been bugging Daniel about that one for a long time, so thank you, Daniel. All right, would you join with me in a word of prayer? Our God, we come before you today as your people, the ones who say, "Your promised mercy is my fort, my comfort, and my sweet support." The ones who cling to the cross of Jesus Christ. The ones who are so thankful, Lord, for your rescue in our lives. Lord, you've not left us in our sins. You've not given us what our sins deserve. We praise your holy name for this. Lord, our sins are so black and so dark. Our guilt before you was so real. We were worthy of your judgment. You would have been perfectly fair to mete it out upon us. But instead, God, rather than giving us your furious hand of wrath, you've given us your hand of grace. You've sacrificed your own Son in our place to bear the punishment that we'd earned, to die the death that we deserve to die, and to rise again from the grave. And God, by faith, you have united us to Jesus, made us secure in him, made us your own, claimed us as your own children, invited us to your own table, made us heirs, the hope of eternal life. God, you've been so good to us. So Lord, this morning we just begin by saying thank you. We recognize our unworthiness. We recognize your goodness. and you are worthy to be praised. But Lord, you've not saved us merely from sin's guilt, from its power as an end in and of itself. You're continuing to work in us, continuing to conform us into the image of your Son, Jesus. And to that end, you've given us your means of grace. You've given us the preaching of your word. You've given us singing and the public reading of scripture and prayer and your ordinances. And Lord, as we turn our attention now to your word, we pray that you would bless that. Pray that you would use it in our lives. We pray that you would deepen our love for Jesus, that you would give us understanding and insight into your word that you've revealed to us, and that it would cause us to adore your Son all the more. So Lord, don't leave us unaffected. Don't leave us unmoved or unstirred or unchanged. Come now and have your work in us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, let me ask you to turn to Exodus 18, if you've not turned there already. I'm going to look at the passage that Daniel read just a moment ago. As you're turning there, let me ask you a question. When you think about the world that we live in today, what descriptors come to your mind? How would you describe the world we live in? If you're having a particularly good day today, or maybe you've just tuned into an episode of Oprah, you might say something like, human kindness comes to mind when I think about how to describe the world today. Or maybe generosity to the less fortunate. Or maybe you would say something like, the triumph of human invention and achievement. Maybe those kinds of things come to mind readily. And while we should certainly be thankful for the common grace with which God brings about good things through various people at various times and places, think disaster relief teams and kidney donors and people who turn in lost money that they find and teams of doctors and scientists that cure diseases, while we should be thankful to God for all of those good gifts that he gives, if your answer about the world today involves nothing but pure optimism and sunshine, then I'd like to encourage you this morning to look a little bit more closely at the evidence. Look a little more closely at the evidence. After all, preceding that cheery story at the end of the nightly news that you watched were about 28 minutes of coverage about what's wrong in the world, about wars and murders and corruption and injustice and all sorts of human wickedness. Our optimism about the world we live in comes across as a bit naive in light of this. It reminds me of a fellow juror who announced to me that our finding a clearly guilty man to be guilty was, quote, enough to restore your faith in human goodness. She announced this as we walked out of the courthouse serving jury duty. But of course, probing just a little bit further, were humanity truly good and truly worthy of our faith, we wouldn't have had to convict a man of trafficking $1 million worth of cocaine in the first place, right? It's a little tough to sell human goodness on the steps of the Wake County Courthouse, of all places, right? There's a place clearly that seems to point the direction to the conclusion that human beings are not good. I would tell you that the better conclusion from the evidence is that our world is indeed broken. It's filled with strife and violence and corruption and injustice. And behind each of these, human beings with a determined bent toward wickedness. This was highlighted for me so vividly a few Wednesday nights ago when I was sharing the gospel with some of our Grace Kids children. When I mentioned that as human beings, we know right from wrong and yet still choose to do wrong anyway, one girl piped up and pleaded to me, "But Pastor Kyle, doing wrong is just so much fun. Doing wrong is just so much fun." Now we chuckle at that, but listen, she was just admitting honestly what everyone should. By fallen nature, our hearts are misaligned. We call good evil and evil good, and she was just being honest about it. And if you'll grant that there is a problem, I hope you'll also grant that the Christian explanation for this is the one that truly makes sense of things. The scriptures tell us that God made the world good, including human beings, but that our first father Adam, representing all of us, transgressed God's good law and introduce sin into God's world. And if we want to see what effects Adam's sin has had on his descendants, we need only keep reading in our Bibles. We have the fall in Genesis 3. Just one chapter later in Genesis 4, we find the first murders in human history. That's not a coincidence. In Genesis 4, we have murder. After Genesis 3, we have the fall. And by Noah's day, in Genesis chapter 6, we read that the earth was filled with corruption and violence, and quote, every intention of the thoughts of man's heart was only evil continually. Friends, that's what Adam's sin has done. And I just want you to think with me for a moment about the explanatory power that has. That is, the power to explain why the world is the way it is. It explains why there's so much crime in Chicago. It explains why places like Rwanda and Serbia and Poland have seen the horrors of genocide. It explains why our sports stars are in the news these days for murder and racism and taking performance-enhancing drugs. It explains why people traffic cocaine and why we receive jury summonses. It explains why inconsiderate people cut us off in traffic or hack into our email accounts. That was my week this week. It explains why people embezzle money and lie to their customers and fudge their accounting books. It explains why there's death and mourning and pain and loss. And closer to home, it explains what's wrong with my own heart and what's wrong with yours that would make any of us say, but doing wrong is just so much fun. Friends, by fallen nature, our hearts are bent toward evil, and without God's grace, strife and violence, injustice and corruption will reign. Despite God's common grace, we don't live in a utopia. We don't live in a perfect society. Instead, we live in the wreckage of a good world that is groaning for redemption. And the good news is that redeem it, God will. If the Bible paints a pessimistic picture of humanity, it paints a thoroughly optimistic picture about what God is doing to right the wrongs that humans have perpetrated upon the world he's made. One day, God will usher in a worldwide reign of peace and justice, a day when he will rule forever over a new earth, set free from corruption and populated by those whose hearts have been transformed to love his law. But like most things in the Bible, this ideal state doesn't arrive all at once. Instead, God starts it out in tiny seed form and then grows it progressively. God's end-time reign is prefigured with Israel in the Old Testament. It arrives on the scene with the coming of Jesus in the New, and one day it will be completed fully when Jesus returns. And so if you're thinking about our text today and trying to figure out which peg to hang today's text on in the big story of the Bible, I would submit to you, you should hang it on the peg of early glimpses into how God will ultimately make things right. What today's text shows us, here comes the main idea, is that through the work of his mediator, God is forming a people in whom justice and right instruction and peace flourish. Through the work of his mediator, God is forming a people in whom justice and right instruction and peace flourish. In short, we might say, he's forming a community governed by his word. Isn't this just what Adam failed to achieve in the garden? The original doubter and disbeliever and disobeyer of God's word. Isn't this just, in fact, what we need? We need our injustice to be replaced by justice, our deception to be replaced by right instruction, our strife to be replaced by peace, our rebels' hearts to be replaced by those that love and believe and submit to God's word. The good news for us, church, is that this is exactly what God is doing. And we can see this prefigured here all the way back in the time of Moses. This morning, this is my plan. I simply want to touch down here in Exodus 18, make 2 points from the text, and then sort of lift the plane back up and keep moving forward in the story of the Bible. I want to see how what God prefigures here finally blossoms into all of its beautiful fullness. And finally today, we'll conclude with some application about how our text relates to you and me. So here's the first point from Exodus 18. God used Moses to mediate his justice and right instruction and peace to his people. God used Moses to mediate, that is to be a mediator, to bring about his justice and his right instruction and his peace to his people. Now, let me show you where I'm getting that from in the text. When we pick up the action in verses 13 and 14, Moses' father-in-law, a man named Jethro, has come to visit him. Last week we saw that Jethro was converted, became an exclusive worshiper of the Lord God. Today we'll see how God uses Jethro to help Israel at a critical moment in its life. And it all begins when Jethro arrives and spots a long line of people waiting to see Moses. And the line remains from morning until evening. Moses is sitting there and acting as judge, and this long line stretches out. And Jethro goes to Moses and asks for an explanation. Look at verses 15 and 16. We'll see what Moses tells him. Verse 15, Moses said to his father-in-law, "Because the people come to me to inquire of God." That's what Moses is up to. "When they have a dispute, it comes to me, and I judge between a man and his neighbor and make known the statutes of God and his laws." Make some observations here with me. Notice this. The people come to Moses to inquire of God. When they want God's verdict in a dispute between them, they come to Moses. Why is that, you might ask? It's because Moses is God's appointed mediator between himself and the people. He renders decisions for the people on the behalf of God. And of course, if these are God's judicial decisions, then they are just decisions, we would say. They're fair decisions for his people. Each of them safeguards a little bit more justice in Israel's society. Not only that, according to the last part of verse 16, Moses also teaches the people God's statutes and his laws. What this means then is that God is forming a community of his people marked by his justice and by his right instruction in his good law. We see the very same idea just a bit later in verses 19 and 20. This is part of Jethro's solution to the problem, but notice what remains constant here. Verse 19, "Now listen to me," Jethro tells Moses, "and I will give you counsel, and God be with you. You be the people's representative before God, and you bring the disputes to God. Then teach them the statutes and the laws, and make known to them the way in which they are to walk, and the work they are to do." Notice again the very same ideas. First, the idea of Moses as mediator. Jethro advises him to continue serving as the people's representative before God, or literally, he tells him, "You be to the people in front of God." That is, Moses, you stand between God and the people, speaking and acting on God's behalf to those people. And again, Moses will render God's decisions on their disputes and teach people God's statutes and laws. And with just decisions rendered and with God's law taught, the result that Jethro envisions, look at verse 23, the very end of that, the result he envisions from this arrangement is that all these people also will go to their place in peace. All these people also will go to their place in peace. Peace probably means something like harmonious relationships that are brought about by judicial fairness, right? When this happens, when justice is upheld, and the law is taught, peace reigns between these people horizontally in their relationships in society. Justice and right instruction and peace, all mediated through Moses, who stands between God and his people. But that brings us to our second point. Moses is a tiring mediator. By that, I just mean he gets fatigued. He gets worn out. He gets exhausted. Look with me at Jethro's diagnosis in verses 17 and 18. Moses has explained the long line. Jethro says this in response. Verse 17, "Moses' father-in-law said to him, 'The thing that you are doing is not good. You will surely wear out both yourself and these people who are with you, for the task is too heavy for you. You cannot do it alone.'" Jethro is telling Moses, essentially, Moses, the job's too big for you. You can't keep pace. Moses, you're in over your head. Maybe you felt that way before, had someone say that to you. You're in over your head. That's just what Jethro is telling him here. Now, to be clear, the problem wasn't that Moses was serving as Israel's judge. It's that he was serving as Israel's only judge. You see that there? Problem isn't that he's judge, it's that he's Israel's only judge. There were tens, if not hundreds of thousands of people, which meant a huge caseload in Israel. Moses found himself doing nothing but hearing cases all day long. That would wear out any of us. And Jethro is also right. This arrangement is not good for the people either. Imagine having a business dispute and agreeing with your opponent to go and take your case before Moses. You decide, okay, we'll get an early start this day. And so we arrive at 8 a.m., only to find out that you're the 439th case on the docket for the day. And so you say, we're going to be here a while. And you grab your Snickers and you wait in line. And 9 a.m. becomes noon, and noon becomes 3 p.m., and then 6 p.m., and then 9 p.m., and Moses says, I'm done for the day. We've got to go home. And so you go home, and then you come back the next day, and the next, and the next, and you stand in line, and the process repeats itself. It was an enormous judicial backlog. And Jethro is right. It was wearing everyone out. It was good for no one. Worse yet, it means that for those who don't have their cases heard, justice is not being dispensed, relationships in Israel are not being marked by peace, and God's statutes and laws are not being taught so that the people will be guided by them. This beautiful vision we had for a community of the redeemed, characterized by harmony and justice and governed by God's word, seems to be put in danger by Moses' own limitations. Because Moses is limited as a mediator, God's people are limited in receiving his blessing. Because Moses is limited in strength and stamina, God's people are limited in flourishing. But fortunately, Jethro comes to the rescue with a solution for Moses. As we saw in verses 19 and 20, Jethro tells Moses, you'll still be the final human judicial authority for Israel. But as Jethro suggests in verse 21 and 22, Moses will now do something different. He'll now appoint lesser judges to hear the smaller matters. They still need to be godly men, men who fear God and who hate dishonest gain and bribery, just like Moses was. But by having them hear lesser cases, and by only reserving for himself the major cases, Moses will be able to ease the burden that's upon him. Or as verse 22 says, so it will be easier for you, and they will bear the burden with you. Or literally in the Hebrew, they will lift with you. It was a great idea. Jethro has come to the rescue, and Moses does just what Jethro has said. But brothers and sisters, this story is about more than just the triumph of good advice. It's the story of more than just judicial reorganization. If you're like me, this idea of Moses' weakness and fatigue and his need for others to lift with him should prick your ear and sound familiar to you. And if you said that it reminds you a lot of the problem he encountered back in chapter 17 and the battle with Amalek, I think you'd be right. Glance back with me, the last chapter, chapter 17 of Exodus, and look at verses 11 through 13. Exodus 17, verses 11 through 13. Verse 11. So it came about when Moses held his hand up that Israel prevailed, and when he let his hand down, Amalek prevailed. Amalek was the nation that had come to war against God's people. Verse 12. But Moses' hands were heavy. Then they took a stone and put it under him, and he sat on it, and Aaron and Hur supported his hands, one on one side and one on the other. Thus his hands were steady until the sun set, and so Joshua overwhelmed Amalek and his people with the edge of the sword. What happens here? Moses the mediator again gets tired. He succumbs to weakness and fatigue. He requires others to lift with him so that God's blessing will come to God's people. It's the very same theme that we encounter here in chapter 18. And I think that by organizing these accounts like this, Moses, who wrote the book of Exodus, is making a point. He's telling us that God's people need a mediator, but they need one better than him. They need someone who can stand between them and God and steadily dispense God's blessings. They need someone who can establish God's justice and teach God's law and instill God's peace among his people without stopping. They need someone who can lead God's people to be governed by his word, but they need someone who is not, like Moses, limited by weakness. They need someone who will not wilt or wear out or waver. What they need is a better mediator. And as we move forward in the story of the Bible, this is where we pick the plane up out of Exodus 18. As we move along in the story of the Bible, this is exactly what God's people get in the person of his own son, Jesus. Now, with Exodus 18 in mind, think with me about what Jesus has done during his earthly ministry and what he's doing now through the work of his Holy Spirit who carries on his work. First, like Moses, Jesus decides his people's disputes with justice. He's given his Spirit to the church, who makes his people competent to settle grievances among one another. In fact, since Jesus has given to his church all that's needed for justice to prevail, Scripture teaches that there's no need for two believers to take their case before unbelievers. 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Justice can exist wherever God's church is found. Second, like Moses, Jesus authoritatively taught God's law during his earthly ministry. Just read his Sermon on the Mount, which tells his people to borrow the language of Exodus 18, the way in which they must walk and what they must do. And he teaches his people now through the Holy Spirit, who helps them to understand his teaching that the apostles have recorded in Scripture. Third, like Moses, Jesus has established peace between God's people. He's broken down the barrier of deep-rooted hostilities that existed between Jews and Gentiles through his death for both of them. Or as Paul says in Ephesians 2, he's reconciled them both in one body to God through the cross, by it having put to death the enmity. And because God's people are now all indwelt by the uniting Holy Spirit whom Jesus has sent, they can live at peace with one another, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Ephesians chapter 4. Justice and right instruction and peace have all been accomplished in God's people by the risen Jesus. And best of all, church, just rejoice with me in this. None of this work has to slow down. None of it has to grind to a halt. There is no judicial backlog, and none who must go without justice or teaching or peace. And that's because Jesus, the better mediator, does not share Moses' limitations. Neither he nor the Spirit he has sent tires out or fatigues or wears down. Even though the redeemed around the globe number far more than Moses Israel, Jesus has not gotten himself in over his head. Jesus has not bitten off more than he can chew. Our Lord is fully able to bear the weight of all of his people's needs, no less than he has borne the weight of all of their sins. And so the picture of a drooping, tired, worn out Moses should lead us to rejoice, because the greater and better Moses has come, and his arms never grow weary to help his people. Praise God. Not only that, but what we've said today should lead us to another conclusion. The church that Jesus is building, and when I say church, think people, not meeting place, the church that Jesus is building is the fulfillment of God's true community ruled by his word. Not only have we been taught the law externally, like Israel had, but in the church, every member has God's law written on his heart. That means then that if you want to see what God's saving rule looks like, the rule that is so glaringly absent from most of what we see on our evening news, the rule that would make crime in Chicago go down and wars and genocides to cease and our athletes not to be mired in scandal and drug dealers and embezzlers and computer hackers to be transformed and stop their behavior, then friends, look no further than the church. Here is where God's saving rule is displayed in the hearts of his people. Here is his true counter-community. Here is where he's forming a just and peaceful people who love his word. Here is the picture of how he's restoring what went wrong in the garden. And here is what the Israel of Exodus 18 was pointing forward to. The Israel of God. But I know what you're thinking. Don't local churches still have their fair share of problems, Pastor? Don't we all too often fail to let God's peace rule in our hearts and our relationships with one another? Isn't justice sometimes denied in disputes between members? And isn't God's law taught imperfectly and sometimes really poorly by our leaders? Just how far do you want to press this whole community where God's saving rule is seen thing? Well, I'm glad you asked that, because this is where it's helpful to say that the already not yet nature of Jesus' kingdom explains a lot. You see, in his first coming, just as he announced, Jesus established the end time kingdom of God. That is God's saving rule. And through his death and resurrection, Jesus has rescued a people out of the domain of darkness and into that kingdom. But what's already begun now hasn't yet been brought to its full completion. There's still a not yet dimension to Jesus' kingdom. And so while God's saving rule is truly seen in his people's hearts, while they are being transformed more and more into his likeness, the fullness of God's saving rule has not yet been seen. Truly, but not fully. That's the nature of God's kingdom now. And that explains why the church may sometimes fail to be the just and peaceful community that God has saved it to be, and also why we don't yet see God's saving rule over all of creation. That is still yet to come. But again, come it will. Because God won't be satisfied with anything less than full and complete redemption. Turn with me in your Bibles to one last passage, to Micah chapter 4. Micah chapter 4. You can turn, or if you'd prefer, you can just listen along. Micah is right after Jonah. If you're flipping through your minor prophets, toward the close of the Old Testament. And if you hit Nahum, you've gone too far. Micah chapter 4. I'll give you just a moment to get there. And then we'll read the first four verses, which tell us about God's end time kingdom and what it will be like. Book of Micah, chapter 4. Beginning in verse 1. Read along with me or listen along. And it will come about in the last days that the mountain of the house of the Lord will be established as the chief of the mountains. It will be raised above the hills, and the peoples will stream to it. Many nations will come and say, "Come and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, and to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us about his ways, and that we may walk in his paths. For from Zion will go forth the law, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. And he will judge between many peoples and render decisions for mighty distant nations. Then they will hammer their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation will not lift up sword against nation, and never again will they train for war." Verse 4, "Each of them will sit under his vine and under his fig tree with no one to make them afraid. For the mouth of the Lord of hosts has spoken." Did you catch there in Micah 4 the connections to what we've been talking about today? There will be right instruction for God's people in the eternal state. He says, "For from Zion will go forth the law, even the word of the Lord from Jerusalem." There will be justice as well. He will judge between many peoples and render decisions for mighty distant nations. And there will be peace. "Then they will hammer their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation will not lift up sword against nation, and never again will they train for war. Each of them will sit under his vine and under his fig tree with no one to make them afraid, for the mouth of the Lord of hosts has spoken." And notice, friends, that this rule of God will be worldwide then, a kingdom that spans even over mighty distant nations. In the eternal state, God's saving rule will be over all of creation. No war, no fear, no weapons. Only a people who love and follow God's word. Only a people who say, "Come and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord and to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us about his ways and that we may walk in his paths." Friends, that's where history is headed. And at the center of God's great saving plan is the better mediator, the better Moses, the Lord Jesus Christ. So we've talked to this point about Exodus 18. We've talked about how it fits into the bigger picture of what God is doing to make right what Adam made wrong in the garden. Now it's time to apply this message to ourselves. And specifically, let me suggest two points of application. Two points. First point: the local church matters. The local church matters. It matters because the church is the fulfillment of the community governed by God's word. It's the fulfillment of that expectation and ideal. It's the people in whom God's saving rule is seen. It's the means by which God has chosen to display his manifold wisdom and his glory to the cosmos. And that means that how we treat each other in the local church matters. If we are the community to be characterized by God's peace and who are to uphold God's justice, then we had better live in peace with one another and treat one another with justice and fairness. That means then, concretely, that when conflicts arise with other church members, we should be quick to try to resolve them, to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. We should take the initiative to go and be reconciled with each other. After all, church, why would we settle for broken, fractured relationships that distort the display of God's glory through the church, which is His very means of displaying this? It also means that we should treat each other with justice and with fairness. We should, for instance, pay one another the agreed upon wages and render to one another the agreed upon service. We should keep the commitments we make to one another, whether it's to meet together regularly or even just to bring a meal to life group. And we should speak truthfully to one another and about one another. We should also teach one another truthfully, speaking the truth in love and being careful and reverent, not cavalier and casual, as we handle the Scriptures. The church under the rule of God should be a true counter-community to the world. Put differently, there's something drastically wrong when the church doesn't look drastically different from the world. There's something drastically wrong when the church doesn't look drastically different from the world. Unbelievers who meet with us should see God's saving rule at work in our hearts in such a way that defies all natural explanations. They are left without a category to explain the supernatural work that God is doing in His people by His Spirit. There should be a beautiful otherworldliness to our love for one another and our service for one another. After all, friends, here in the church, we find the foretaste of the age to come, the display of the inbreaking of God's end-time kingdom. And that means that at even more of a nuts and bolts level, that getting the issue of membership right in the local church matters greatly. If the church is to put on display what God is redemptively doing, then to the degree that we add unbelievers into our membership, we are muddying the display of God's wisdom and His glory. That means that carefully screening prospective members matters, and so does exercising a watchful discipline over current members. If a member fails or ceases to give evidence of being born again, and even after warnings demonstrates a greater loyalty to sin than to Christ, Jesus instructs us to remove that person from the church's membership. And this all makes sense if we begin to see that displaying God's glorious saving rule is what He's up to in the church, and that these are things that matter. Second point of application, and perhaps going in a bit of a different direction, the way you interpret and apply the Old Testament matters. The way you interpret and apply the Old Testament matters. I'd like to suggest to you today that our text makes a good test case in how you go about doing this. It's good of any text you encounter in the Bible to ask, why did the author include this material? Why would the inspired author write this here? What point is he placing it here to make? And when it comes to the story of Moses and Jethro that we've looked at today, we begin to see opinions diverge really widely. I wish I could just have you be a bird on my shoulder to read commentaries this week. The opinions seem to be all over the place. Some would say, some Christians would say, listen, it's here because it happened. It's here just because it happened. We don't need to press any further than that. But let's face it, there are plenty of things that happened, plenty of events that took place, that the biblical authors don't record. Instead, the fact that they didn't include everything means that they were selective in choosing some things. And that suggests that we need a more penetrating answer. Why choose this? Why is this here? Now, some would say that the story of Moses and Jethro exists here to teach us lessons on leadership for the church or the business place. Lessons might sound like this. Many hands make light work. Two heads are better than one. Division of labor is a smart way to organize. You've got to have trustworthy people working for you. Now, this view has going for it an understanding that God's truth has far-reaching implications to instruct us in many spheres of life. But we do have to admit that in a book about salvation for God's glory, and that's the theme of Exodus, in a book about that, It does seem a little out of place to interject a leadership seminar that turns Moses into John Maxwell. The better way, I think, to read this, and to read every other Bible passage, is in light of the coming of Christ, in light of Jesus' own death and resurrection. There is a distinctively Christian way of interpreting the Old Testament, the way taught by Jesus and his inspired apostles, that sets it apart from, say, the way that Exodus 18 would be handled in a Jewish synagogue. If your sermon on Exodus 18 would receive a rousing round of applause in a Jewish synagogue, you may not be interpreting it Christianly. Perhaps nowhere more clearly does Jesus give us our interpretational key to the Old Testament than in Luke 24, when he preaches his death and resurrection from, quote, all the scriptures, from the law of Moses, from the prophets, and from the Psalms and writings. He also makes a similar move in John chapter 5, verse 46, when he says that if you believe Moses, you would believe me, for Moses wrote about me. Friends, that means then that the one great question we should be asking of any text is how it stands in relation to the crucified and risen Jesus, who is at the very center of God's revelation to us. And rather than giving us a set of leadership principles or being recorded simply because it happened, Exodus 18 seems to point out our need for a better, steadier mediator for God's people. A better Moses who will lead God's people on a better Exodus to a better promised land of rest. It exists to teach us about Jesus, in whom all of God's promises find their yes. Would you close with me in prayer? Jesus, it's right for us as your church to worship and adore you, that you don't share the limitations that Moses had. You don't fail to bless your church. Even the fact that so many local churches will gather today around the globe, and yet you'll be there to add your blessing. Lord, it testifies to your greatness that something better than Moses is here. A covenant that outstrips the old one in glory has arrived. We thank you, Jesus, for your all-sufficiency. We thank you that even now you live to make intercession for us before the Father, and you are our advocate before him, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. We praise you, Jesus, for your boundless strength, for your wisdom and justice you dispense in your church, for your guidance and teaching in God's good instruction. And we pray, Lord, that you would bless our particular local church and our sister local churches. We pray, Lord, that we would be communities in which your glory is displayed, which your manifold wisdom is put on display to the entire watching cosmos. We pray, Lord, that we would have the kind of community, and that your rule in our hearts would be such that would make unbelievers stop and take notice, and even declare that God is surely among us. Oh, Lord, do this for the glory of your great name. Make a great name for yourself, and not for any here. Make a great name for yourself through us, that your praise and glory would resound, Lord, among the residents of Wake Forest, many who don't know you and don't give you the worship that you deserve. We pray that you'd draw to yourself more worshipers, and that you'd use us and our witness to the gospel in this. Lord, we make this our prayer to you. In the name of Jesus, your Son. Amen.